Matthew 21 and 1 following, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt." Two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This morning, of course, we celebrate Palm Sunday. And this day points us, really, not only to this day, but the coming week, often called Passion Week. It may include Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. Some people celebrate Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday. And we hear Passion Week, we hear the word passion, we usually think of a strong emotion or an intense love. But the original Latin, passio, originally meant to endure suffering. So does that Passion Week encompasses both the strong emotion and the suffering of the Christ. And Jesus' life this week began with what we recall and just read about, the triumphal entry, as he rode the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, while a hopeful crowd laid their cloaks, their clothes, and the palm branches on the ground before him. And so today, and really this coming week, provide us a wonderful opportunity to reconsider and remind ourselves of all that Jesus did for us, is still doing for us, and take a hard and truthful look at where our relationship is with him. I probably encourage you every year to, this week, I think it's a great opportunity to read all four gospel accounts, starting with the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Read through them at least once, if not more, and really get a sense of what this week and what we celebrate today and certainly next Sunday, what it's all about. As he rode in there over 2,000 years ago, the Sadducees had a tradition in which they believed the Messiah would show up 4 days before Passover, so they could keep the gates of the temple open so that he could walk right into his rightful place. And so with all this mixed in there, along with the Passover, the Jewish nationalistic fervor would be at peak on this particular day. And tensions would run high everywhere. The Romans would activate all the troops that they could and be on alert for this day, concerned about a possible Jewish uprising. And so it was on this day that Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophet of Zechariah, spoken 450 to 500 years previously. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." And people did just that. They shouted, they rejoiced, and they were excited. They worshiped Jesus. Only I'm sure it was many of the same people in that crowd that not that many days later yelled what? "Crucify him." What a mixture of emotions and thoughts and theology. As followers of Jesus, our worship, our cries out to him in worship is very important. And I believe this day reminds us of just that, the importance and sincerity, integrity of our worship to Christ, our worship and our submission to Jesus Christ. Joshua told the people of his day on Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth." We've looked in times past, fear the Lord. I mean, there's an actual fear of who God is, but there's more of a reverence and his awe. We sang majesty this morning, just understanding the depth of who he is and being awe of that. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Have you ever wondered what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth? I mean, what are they really saying there? They have this integrity of worship. And how do we define that in our everyday lives? When we think of worship, our first thought usually is to come in on Sunday morning and the time we spend in song worshiping God, as we just did a couple moments ago. And there's a strong element of defining worship as that. Songs we sing corporately or by ourselves, and how we worship in song and adoration of our God. There's a strong element of defining worship in that, but it's really just the beginning of worship. Scripture just before this one, we're reading John 4:24 and 23, Jesus said, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. I think we could all agree that Jesus was not talking just about Sunday morning worship. In fact, your Sunday morning worship will be far more dynamic and effectual when your everyday life is filled with expressions of worship in your behavior. Everyday life of being worshiping our God often by the choices we make. For if we only worship in song when we're excited, such as the people as they thought their Messiah was coming in that day, when circumstances change and attitudes change, your worship's going to change and your adoration of Christ will as well. And your Sunday morning worship will be far more dynamic, far more effectual when everyday life of yours is filled with expressions of worship in your behavior. We've been on a series called Moral Earthquakes and Secret Faults, and we've looked at what David said in Psalm 19:12, who can understand his errors, cleanse me from secret faults. And we've taken this understanding and we've looked at it and we said that just like an earthquake is caused by faults hidden below the surface that over time build pressure and an earthquake eventually happens, we've said in our own life, if we don't deal with the inward reality of who we are, where we're at with Christ, and the faults and issues we have in our life, that we risk having a moral earthquake. In this series, we looked at the life of Samson and the life of Joseph. And there is much we can learn from looking at the life of another individual this morning, the life of David, at least in part. David was a worshiper of God. This day really is a lot about worship and Palm Sunday, worshiping God and worshiping who he is. And David was a worshiper. He wrote no less than at least 72 of the Psalms, many which were used as what we've talked about is called the hymnal of their day. In old times, we used to even have hymnals here, and there's some laying around probably, and you'd pull them out and read the hymnals and sing the hymnals, and that's what they did with some of the Psalms of their day. And David knew all too well he had his share of faults in his life. David had faults that were open for others, and he had faults that nobody else could see, the hidden faults. And so he cried out, how can I understand these errors of my life? Cleanse me, God, from these secret faults. Cleanse me and make me right and whole. David had a share of moral earthquakes in his life as well. He knew what it was to fail God, and he knew what it was to be restored by God. He knew what it was to be a worshiper of God and knew what it was that what it looked like when his everyday life did not reflect a life of worship. 2 Samuel tells us the story of David and Bathsheba. Skip touched on this a couple of weeks ago, not knowing that I had this outline and ready for today, but he looked a little bit at this. But David and Bathsheba, it begins with in 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with them in all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Amnon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. You read the story further on, Scripture tells us that one evening David got out of bed and decided to go up to the roof of his palace, perhaps with some fresh air, walk around, whatever. And looking down, he sees a woman bathing, a woman the Bible describes as a very beautiful woman to behold. He inquires as to who she is, and he's told her name and that she was Eliam's daughter and the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty soldiers. should have been his first warning. It was really his first warning. But in spite of this knowledge, David sends for Bathsheba, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. She sends a message that she's with child. And in his blatant sin, David decides to cover up his adultery. His first plan was to call Uriah, her husband, home from battle. He calls him home, asking him how the battle was going, what's going on with the men. And then he tells Uriah to go to his house, relax, sends a gift of food along with him, thinking logically that David would then sleep with his wife. I'm sorry, that Uriah would sleep with his wife, and everyone would think the child belonged to Uriah. What David didn't count on was Uriah was a man of principle. Rather than going home, Uriah sleeps at the palace entrance among the king's servants. David learned of this next morning, and he asked Uriah, why didn't you go home? Uriah tells David in 2 Samuel 11:11, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. What a man of principle. So David asks Uriah to stay one more day, invites him to come and visit with him, and he has a mighty feast and plies him with alcohol, sends Uriah home drunk, figuring, you know what's going to happen now, but Uriah still does not go home. Instead, sleeps at the palace gates. So David's sin now has further complications. He's not going to be able to uncover the pregnancy as it went for Uriah. So his sin goes deeper than you could imagine. 2 Samuel 11:14 and following. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, and then pull back so he will be killed. Can you imagine? That's exactly what happened. And, of course, the plot then thickens. Verse 11:26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. And she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. You know, there's an old saying, and frankly, the author's unknown. It's been around for a long, long time. You may have heard it in the past, but the saying is simply, sin will take you farther than you want to go, sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay. At this beginning, this point, David's moral earthquake was just beginning. Story goes on, David eventually lost that child that he and Bathsheba had. And there's many lessons we can learn from this experience in David's life. First one, probably interesting, is David fell into sin when he was someplace he was not supposed to be. Chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Destroy the Ammonites and besiege Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. David's idleness and his irresponsibility caused him to be wandering on a rooftop when he should have been at war with his men. He'd gone many other times before, won many other battles. He's up on a rooftop where he shouldn't be. On top of that, he lets his guard down. When he was where he was not supposed to be, he saw something he was not supposed to see. And so when David wandered on that rooftop that evening, he had a choice when he first saw Bathsheba. Turn away or linger. He chose to linger when he should not have, and it was the beginning of his downfall. When David let his guard down, it was a short leap to sin. You've got to be careful. Guard our hearts, guard our mind, guard our thinking. If you really want to walk right with God. You know, the first thought, first glance, you're probably thinking, you know, it was his rooftop. He had a right to be there, and yes, he did. Well, as we said a few moments ago, he was supposed to be at war. It was someplace where he shouldn't be. And even if you remove the situation of war, if everything was fine in the city, he goes up on the rooftop and sees Bathsheba, seemingly by mistake, he chose wrong. You know, in our culture and age of technology, wrong choices are just a click away from a computer or a TV. You can even wander onto something that all of a sudden is there in front of you, and you are faced with a choice. It doesn't take much to stumble into sites that are trouble. And certainly, the story with David and Bathsheba is about adultery, but any sin in our life we can fall into, we're tempted and drawn away. We've looked at that, and we're faced with choices. And when all this went down, David, he was at the top of his game. He was a king, and a king that had accomplished much in his life and won many battles. And we learn from that that we're never without the need of God and God's presence. I don't care where you arrive in life. I don't care what you've accomplished. I don't care how good things are going. We need God and we need his presence. How many times I've said before, in every moment of our lives, there's a place for the presence of God. So before David fell, he failed to do a couple of things. First is he didn't recognize the cause of sin. I mentioned a moment ago, and if you were with us a couple of weeks back, we looked at James 1:14 following. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We pulled this part of first a few weeks ago, and we said, listen, you know, we're responsible for our own actions. We're drawn away by our own desires, whatever this may be for you. This enticement that comes, and when you fulfill it, it gives birth to sin. David was drawn away, and he didn't look away. He saw, he wanted, and he explored. So he sees Bathsheba, and he inquires about her. He explored further, far past looking. He saw, he coveted, and he took. How different would this story be if David had turned away and sought God rather than seeking Bathsheba? How different would the story have been? How different would David's life be and other people's lives be had he sought God at his weakest moment, at his point of temptation, rather than Bathsheba? See, there's a progression in sin. David could have stopped that progression in earlier stages, but what he didn't realize is sin will take you farther than you want to go. It always does. And when he first started out, all he could see was Bathsheba. He didn't see how far her sin would take him. And you could take whatever sin you may be struggling with in your life and understand that it's sin, once you're enticed and drawn, and it's going to take you farther than you ever planned to go. He didn't see Bathsheba becoming pregnant. He never saw the integrity of Uriah. When he started out, he had no intention of being responsible for Uriah's death, essentially killing him. When David first started out, he did not see that he would have a son that he would eventually love dearly, and that very son would be lost to him and to Bathsheba because of his sin and because of his unrepentance. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. You know, none of us here would ever sign up personally for a moral earthquake in our lives. And yet, if we don't address hidden faults in our lives, if we don't address the integrity of our life before God, the integrity of our everyday worship, expression, and life, choices and experiences, it's where we're headed. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, and sin will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. All David was, he was longing for a night with Bathsheba. He never imagined what was about to happen in his life, in the lives of so many others. David did not plan on staying for any longer than a night. You know, and all too often we fall into sin thinking, just this once. I'll steal this glance, I'll do this, I'll covet that, I'll greed that, I'll anger this, whatever it may be. I'm entitled, we justify it this one time. And when we do that, this just once thinking, we fail to think about the distance sin will take us, and we don't think about the amount of time sin will hold us captive. None of us would sign up to be held captive by sin, and none of us want to go the distance that sin will take us, and yet it's because we don't recognize that up front that we wind up going there we don't want to. And certainly when David first fell, he didn't think about the cost. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you wanted to pay. There's always a cost and a consequence to sin. Always a cost and consequence to sin. We learn in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we celebrate Palm Sunday almost as a tradition. It's kind of like the little sister to Easter, you know, a little brother to Easter. It's just Palm Sunday. I mean, Easter, that's the day, right? But Palm Sunday is really about making choices and preparing for the Easter, for that resurrection Sunday, that we can live a resurrected life. Wages of sin is death, and we forget about it. Without Easter, we'd be stuck in the wages of sin being death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord because of Resurrection Sunday. David and Bathsheba have a child, a son, and the son would soon perish. And really, that's an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament reality that God's Son died for our sins. Very clear in Scripture. In the Old Testament theology and thinking that David paid a price, a consequence of him was to lose his son, no matter how much he cried out to God, and God's Son died because of your sin and my sin. What began in pleasure, sinful pleasure for David and Bathsheba, ended in tremendous pain and anguish. And we forget that in a very real way, our choices, and many times our sins, affect so many other people in our lives. David lost his child, so did Bathsheba. And then Scripture tells us a short time later, David's son Amnon raped his sister, David's daughter. When another of David's sons, Absalom, heard about the rape, he killed Amnon. A short while later, Absalom revolted against David, his own father, and was killed during a rebellion by one of David's leaders. Broke David's heart, cried out, "Oh, Absalom, I would have rather died." And there was more than one scholar that would attribute all this tragedy to the origin of sins of David. At the very least, it was the unraveling of his life. Chuck Swindoll writes this: "The sordid story of Amnon and Tamar is part of the disintegration. Why can't I say that? Disintegration. Thank you, my dear. David's family after his wife with Bathsheba. She does this at home all the time. She has to, not because she wants to, because I'm stuck. Sordid story of Amnon and Tamar is the beginning of the falling apart of David's family after his sin with Bathsheba. We can be so grateful that we do not live under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament. The Bible tells us we have a new and better covenant. Hallelujah. Next Sunday is all about a new and better covenant. We're under this dispensation of God's amazing, wonderful grace. And that said, sin will still have consequences in our lives. Don't be lured into thinking. Don't be drawn away into thinking, I can sin now and repent later. I've had individuals over the years counsel with them, and they're going to do something that is horribly wrong, and it's against the will of God and against the word of God, and they know it, and they've literally said, I'll deal with God later. That's a dangerous place to be. But we can be, we may not say it out loud, but we can get fooled into thinking that. I mean, thank God for the grace afforded us in repentance, but we don't understand what true repentance is. True repentance is a change of heart. Repentance means to change and turn the other way. The word carries with it an understanding of sorrow and return. Sorrow for what I did, turning back to God, turning away from the thing we did. Repentance is not, I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't really mean it. After all, it wasn't all my fault, you know. We saw that David's behavior displeased God. And sadly, when David was in the midst of his sin, he lost all sensitivity to God. This worshiper of God, this harp player, this one that led worship, he lost sensitivity to God. And one of the greatest things we can have in our life and develop in our life is the sensitivity to the Spirit of God in our life. After a time, God sends the prophet Nathan to David and reveals David's true nature of his sin. David realizes what really was happening. He hasn't fooled anybody. He clearly hasn't fooled God. He falls under conviction, finally admits his state with God. 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Finally gets to that place where it's too much. I'm wrong. I did it. I'm wrong. So with repentance comes restoration. With true sorrow comes a desire to return and to turn around. You know, if we suffer a natural earthquake, there's always restoration work to be done. A lot of damage, but it's a restoration, and such it is with God. When we return to Him, He is faithful to forgive us and to restore us. I said for years that the very nature of Jesus Christ is a Redeemer, Restorer. That which the enemy has taken in your life, that which you have allowed to come into your life and it feels like your life is a mess, when you turn it over to God, no matter what it is, no matter what has happened, God will restore it better than it was when you really submit to Him. That's the nature of Christ. If you're struggling in a relationship at home with your mate, God can restore that even when it looks like there is no place. If you're struggling with your children or your grandchildren or close relatives or friends and associates, if you allow God, He can restore that relationship. He's a Redeemer and Restorer. So David writes Psalm 51. After Nathan went in to see him and exposed the sin, he goes and he writes Psalm 51. It's a wonderful psalm of repentance and restoration. It'd be well worth your time to read it later, to meditate on it. David recognizes his sin before God. He cries out to God for forgiveness, longing for joy and gladness to return to Him. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." I love that way that puts that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Get my relationship right with you, Lord, and help me then to obey you. I don't want to fall again like this, and I need your help. He acknowledges his need for God in order to live for God. And that's something that the legalistic Christian doesn't get. Our need for God in order to live for God. I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to be right, I got to do this, I won't fall here. God, I need you so desperately because I'm going to fall deep in the sin without you. And if I go the way of my thinking and my desires and all my habits, I'm going to fall, Lord, and I won't be able to do it without you. That's honest Christianity. That's what David got to. He acknowledges his need for God in order to live for God. 51:10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Don't banish me you from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." That's penned by somebody that knew what it is to be in God's presence, knew what it is to taste of the Holy Spirit, knew what it is to be right before God. And he says, "Lord, bring that back. Restore that restoration in my life." And David was deep in his sin. He lost his sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Perhaps that's one of the worst things about sin. Because you lose that sensitivity to the Spirit of God, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to draw you back. It's the Holy Spirit's going to catch you where you're at. The Holy Spirit that's going to remind you of who you are in Christ and where you're headed. David repents, goes back to his harp, went back to his calling, writes his psalm in pen 51 of Psalms. So we celebrate Palm Sunday this morning. We have a choice. We can leave here and not give a whole lot more thought to today's sermon or to God, for that matter, in the days to come. Get busy about our lives. We can race through the busyness of life this week, and before we know it, we'll find ourselves here in church next Sunday morning, Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday, without giving too much thought to too much in between it. Or we can spend each day in many moments in the days of this coming week in an attitude of worship. Our lives and our life choices can be a life of worship. We can spend moments proclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, Lord God. I worship you. You are my God. I submit to you. I need you. Jesus rode into the town that day. People laid their clothes before him and palm branches down before him, a sign of recognizing the kingship, the lordship. We can choose this week and the weeks to come to lay our lives down before the Lord, yield all we have and all we are to him, to Jesus, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because when he rode into town that day, he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He still is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when the people yelled, "Crucify," when they did all that, it didn't change who he was. It revealed who they were. God doesn't change. He's calling us close to him on a daily basis. So let's make this Palm Sunday a day and a week of recognition of who Christ is, what he did, where he wants to take us, and to spend this week in worship. Invite the worship team to come forward. So I can tell you that God is calling all of you, every one of you, no matter where you're at with your relationship with God, in his very presence this morning. He's calling you to draw near to him. So where do you find yourself this morning? Between you and God, where do you find yourself this morning? As we worship God this morning, search your heart before him. Be so confident and so grateful of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance means sorrow and return. David writes Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Do not banish me from your presence, but, oh God, draw me closer to you. Because it's in your presence that I'll find truth and beauty. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.